Excuse my distraction, my microphone got snagged on a poinsettia coming up. So. I especially want to extend a welcome to visitors amongst us. I've been here some 8 months now, and I'm starting to be able to figure out who belongs and who's visiting. And so if you are visiting here amongst us this morning, we are so glad that you are here. The Christmas sermon is something that a pastor gets to do every year, and this is my first, and I'm glad to be sharing it with you all. And we will do it starting in Luke 2, a very familiar passage about the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this passage this morning, let us hear the Word of God, Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This is the word of our God. As I was thinking about the preparation of this sermon, I was thinking about you and I, talking about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, and thinking on evangelicalism today. We have the joy of knowing churches that proclaim the gospel well all over our country, that it is very uncommon for any of our churches to deny Jesus Christ coming as a man, to deny his deity, that is not the mistake that we make, but rather we make the mistake of confusing the two, of confusing Jesus' humanity and his deity, and thereby robbing them both of their power. We humanify his deity and we deify his humanity. And if you will indulge me, I'll illustrate it with an illustration from my past, being a chemistry major in college, not using that major very much now, except for this one point. When you consider sodium, if any of you know, have worked around chemicals, is a very explosive element. You have to store it in kerosene so that it can't get near water. If you were to take a lump of sodium and throw it into a lake, you would immediately have a very, very large explosion. On the other hand, you have chlorine. Chlorine gas is a very, very toxic gas. It's been used in chemical warfare throughout the history of wars. It's used a lot of times in and around pools, carted in trucks with big red signs behind them saying how dangerous it is. And yet, when you combine the two, you get table salt. You take something that is incredibly explosive, you take something that is incredibly toxic, and you combine them together and you put it on your tables and you use it to season your foods. And You use it to salt your driveways. You have two things endowed with tremendous power, yet when you mix them, they both lose their power and become very common. And that's the state of the doctrine of the incarnation for us in the evangelical church. We all too often combine them together and make them simply a table salt Christianity, a Jesus who was sort of man and sort of God and not really much of either. And so this morning we're going to take a look at a text that talks specifically about the raw, earthy humanity of Jesus Christ and at the same time the exalted, sovereign, glorified, rich deity of Jesus Christ. And we'll address them in that order. And so if you have your Bibles open, we're just going to plow through this story. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, I want you to see how incredibly human Jesus is. It starts out about a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. You Roman historians will know him as Octavius. He was Julius Caesar's great nephew. Beloved of Julius Caesar, mentioned in Julius Caesar's will. He was a member of the Second Triumvirate with Mark Antony, who of course ran away to Egypt and had a fling with Cleopatra. Ended up waging war on Rome, and when that war was waged, they looked to Octavius, and they made him high emperor of Rome and gave him the name Augustus. He was the first Augustus and the first Roman emperor. And he brought order and rule to the Roman Empire that had not been before. And those of you who know your Old Testament prophecy and know about Micah 5:2, you've heard it quoted over the past few weeks and did not know, talking about, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the smallest, from you will be born a ruler in Israel who will bring peace to his people. That through this Augustus Caesar, this Octavius, bringing rule and order to the Roman Empire, making roads through which the gospel would be proclaimed in the years to come, also decreed a census to be taken. And this census, if you also know your biblical history, the Jews were not very happy about censuses. David tried to take one, brought judgment on the people, and so they had been not prone to liking censuses and had dragged their feet. And it came to this day and this time in the course of biblical history when Caesar Augustus was finally seeing the census brought about all throughout Judea through Quirinius. And we see the sovereign hand of God bringing Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at exactly the right time, exactly the right place. And you maybe know that Nazareth is some bit from Bethlehem if you've ever been to the Holy Land. This is a young lady who is unwed, who is very pregnant. She and her husband are both from the line of David, which means they needed to go to Bethlehem, which would have been 70 miles over Israel's terrain, over mountains and dry and arid desert that they would have had to travel. Joseph taking Mary along with him. She no doubt arrived in Bethlehem very tired and very pregnant. And upon arriving there in Bethlehem, they went to inquire at the local Hilton, the local Holiday Inn, and found it filled with Romans, probably not Jewish men and women. Jewish men and women would probably stay with relatives. There were Roman soldiers there and Roman census takers, and Jews did not like Romans at all, so it's more than likely at this hotel that they came to, this inn, was stock full of Roman soldiers and Roman census takers. I suppose it'd be the equivalent of trying to find a room in Iraq right now and finding nothing but U.S. military and U.S. diplomats there trying to carry out the business of a government. And so they find there and they are told there is no room at the inn, as you well know, the story goes, and they are escorted to a manger. In those days, a manger could have been a lean-to on the side of a building. Usually the inn on the bottom floor would be somewhat of a restaurant serving area. The top floor would be where people would stay, including on the roof. And they would build around it a place for the oxen and a place for the horses. Or they would build the inn near a cave. If you've seen the Nativity movie, I believe that they have Mary and Joseph in a cave. And they would use that cave as a stable for animals. And so that is where Mary and Joseph found themselves after a 70-mile journey and Mary going into labor. Now, I could go into long explanations of what a cattle stall smells like, looks like. Maybe I'd have to do that if we lived in some big city, but here most of you either own horses or know somebody who does, and you are very familiar with a stall, the kind of smells that happen in a cattle stall or in a barn, the kind of things that cling to you when you go into a barn that you cannot get off yourself when you leave a barn. You know the conditions in which this birth of Almighty God took place. I don't need to remind you of that, but I do need to remind you, and especially those of you who have children, what it would have been like to have a child in this setting. Mary probably had no access to a midwife. The town is stocked full of other people coming for the census, of Roman soldiers. She is there in a stall away from her home with none of her family around her. Probably on the other side of the wall is a very full inn with Roman soldiers and census takers. There's no way that she would be entitled to much privacy at all, nor would her birth be the kind of thing that would go unnoticed in a very, very smelly place. And so she gives birth to a baby boy. And she brings him forth. And what they would do is they would, their version of a baby lotion was oil with salts in it, and they would rub that oil and salts into a newborn as she did to Jesus. And then they would take swaddling cloths, and they would take those cloths and they would wrap them around their newborn child so that the child would be warm, would be comfortable. They also thought it helped the bones to set straight. And so this was the birth of the king in a cattle stall without a midwife to a young, unwed mother. I was trying to think of a good illustration that could bring home this to you all of what this would be like. And all I could think of would it be like maybe a dating couple at Kosciuszko High School, juniors there. She is pregnant, and they are required to go to Jackson, some 70 miles away. And so they walk to Jackson with her in her ninth month of pregnancy, maybe down the trace, and walk into Jackson, maybe show up at the Hilton there on County Line and inquire for a place to stay, only to find out that there was a convention in town. And the inn was absolutely full, but a nice bellhop comes along and said, "Oh, but there is space in the parking garage. Let me show you where you can stay." And so there the young juniors in high school, pregnant woman, goes into labor in a parking garage in Jackson, Mississippi, some 70 miles away from her home, and delivers her firstborn son. And now that story to you seems so far away, and we hear that story year after year, and we think of the humility of Jesus Christ and what he endured, of how impoverished he was. And that is true. Certainly, any of you who have had children, your first 30 seconds in the hospital when you went in to have your child was more opulent than the entire life of Jesus Christ. But I want to go a step beyond that, beyond the feeling sorry for Jesus Christmas that a lot of times we find ourselves falling into, to consider how incredibly human Jesus Christ was. So you figure there's some 6 billion folks on this spinning rock right now, and over half of them, probably more like two-thirds of them, live below the poverty line. They live in third world countries. And when you consider my scenario of what happened in Jackson, Mississippi, of that illustration, and you ask, where in the world could something like this happen? Well, it could happen in 1,000 different slums scattered over the world today. It could happen in 1,000 different situations to 1,000 different unwed mothers, probably some of you who are giving a birth very much like this right now while I'm preaching this sermon. And so you understand, for us, we can look and say, poor Jesus. But for most of the billions of people in this world, hear that story, and they say, that sounds familiar. That sounds incredibly human. Certainly impoverished, certainly poor, certainly meager, but that sounds incredibly like most of the births that happen all over the world, and most of the births that have, quite honestly, ever happened in the history of this world. And we find very clear in the birth of Jesus Christ, the earthy, the raw, the real humanity of the Son of God at His birth. And it is hitting home to us that we needed someone just like us to stand in for us in the atonement. On the day that God comes to judge the world and our names are called, all of your names will be called, my name will be called, that we need a man to stand in for us. Someone who is just like us. And it couldn't have been a goat or a bull like the Old Testament. New Testament's very clear. The blood of goats and bulls did not atone for sin. It had to be a man. It couldn't have been an angel. Angels, spiritual beings, not made of flesh and blood, not acquainted with who we are. No, it had to be someone just like us to bear our sin, to bear our punishment. Jesus had to be incredibly, perfectly human, even more human than we are, because He is without sin. And that is the very first thing we see in this passage, in His birth, not just the humble Jesus, not just the, oh, poor Mary, but the incredible humanity that is expressed there, that Jesus is just like anyone else when He could have come to the world in any other way. But that isn't where the passage leaves it. And Luke seems very hard-pressed to make sure that we don't leave ourselves there either, that we move on to look at this great proclamation of the angels. And again, the camera pans out from the manger and into the fields by night. Shepherds were not accustomed to keeping their fields by night, their sheep out in the field, unless it was the time that the sheep were giving birth, or the summertime, which gives the time of Jesus' birth. The shepherds were there guarding their sheep by night, and up pops one angel. First, you'll see one angel bringing this great proclamation. Reading it, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." We know that it was a legit angel appearance because the angel finds immediate need to say, "Please do not be scared." And angels, unlike most of our pictures that hang on art buildings or on the side of your tissue boxes of angels, were pretty gruesome creatures to behold, pretty terrifying creatures to behold. To see an angel come before you, you were either scared stiff or prone to worship. And so angels usually had to say two things in the front end. One, don't be scared. And two, I'm not God, but I'm speaking for Him. And so these poor shepherds out in the field have this visitation of this angel. The angel says, "Do not fear." And then the angel loads into two sentences some of the most rich, deific, God-centered, Bible-rich words that he could possibly say. He says, "Behold, to you is born in Bethlehem, is born a Savior, Christ the Lord, Son of David, who will be for all men." These kind of words to an average Jew, which is what these shepherds would have known. Who knows if they had known Micah 5:2? Hopefully they did, being raised as good young Jewish boys. This would have recalled to their minds all of the saving acts of God throughout the history, and recall to mind the promises of a Messiah who would be born. I cannot get home to you the importance and the richness of this sentence, that it should be to someone who was raised in a Jewish context, of the Christ, that is the King, the Messiah, of the Lord, that He was the Son of David, knowing that all along there would be a Son of David who would come and He would bring His people redemption, that He would bring about peace. This sentence is some of the rich some of the most rich proclamations about the deity of Jesus Christ that we find throughout the whole New Testament, as these angels call upon the wealth of biblical knowledge that they have, and then they wed to that humanity deity, because these passages are wed right here in verse on down to verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths." That ours is a swaddled Savior. That He is a God who is perfectly man without sin. At the same time, Savior, Son of David, Christ the Lord, the one who is coming in power to redeem His people. And who knows what these shepherds thought. Maybe they thought they were going to be redeemed from the power of Roman rule. Maybe they thought, again, that this Savior would come and lead them out with mighty armies and put down Caesar Augustus and establish the state of Israel again. Who knew? Who knows exactly what they were thinking when they heard this mighty proclamation? But they heard this. God had come. Salvation was come. That perfect, powerful deity had come. And they would find this deity wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger. And then, as if you could see someone in a state of surprise, eyes wide open, only to be surprised more and to see their eyes straining to be even more surprised than they were before, a whole heavenly host of angels breaks out. This is the most preeminent angelic event that we have on earth in Scripture, right here to these angels. The only other point where hosts of heaven show up on earth is when you remember Elijah talking to his servant who was worried about oncoming armies, and Elijah told him to look out over the valley and requires him to do it some seven times, and finally he goes out there and God opens his eyes and the servant sees amongst the hills and up in the hills the hosts of heaven, the hosts of armies far off, protecting. That is not what they're doing here. The single most greatest, largest, most powerful angelic event, and you have the hosts of heaven. Remember, hosts not as in bachelor bringing you hors d'oeuvres, but host as in the armies of heaven. These were angels suited for warfare, singing songs about Jesus Christ. Singing songs about this great thing that had happened. This is what they sing. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. First of all, glory to God in the highest. These are angels who dwell in and around the throne room of God, have been there ever since creation, know the bidding of God, know what it is to be around God, know God without sin, and they come down and they say, "This is the highest glory. This evening is the highest glory. This is the greatest event of man's history and of biblical history, and glory be to God in the highest." Something that has happened that will be unmatched for as long as time goes on. Glory to God in the highest. And what is it? Peace on earth with those with whom God is pleased. The King James is a very poor translation. It's not peace on earth and goodwill amongst men. It is peace on earth amongst those with whom God is pleased. That is the gospel. Glory to God in the highest. The biggest event in the whole world is peace between people and between God. That this great event in human history has reached its culmination, that God has been about this work throughout all the Old Testament. Time and time again, the people of God has broken God's covenant, have broken God's law, and time again, God has come back to them and said, "We can be at peace. I will forgive. I will be gracious. I will be merciful to you, my people Israel." And here, some 500 years after the last prophecy that they had heard, under Roman rule, having come out of exile in the point where Judaism, was at its very lowest ebb, and again, the announcement of the angels. Glory to God in the highest. And again, peace between God and men. and it centers on a swaddled Savior, on a little baby that had been born in a manger in Bethlehem. And immediately the shepherds get up and they go, and they see in the manger Jesus Christ, obviously not put off by his meager circumstances, and go and tell all what they had seen and what they had heard about the glory of Jesus Christ and about his deity. We saw his raw humanity. Here we see his unmatched deity. The great salvific power of God had come. Glory to God in the highest, announced amongst the angels, the greatest angelic event that had ever happened on earth. And we see the deity of Jesus Christ matched with his humanity. And we see here the absolute need for Jesus Christ to be God. Not just man. It wasn't enough for a perfect man to come. He had to be God too. He had to be able to stand on our behalf, but he had to be able to stand on our behalf. To stand the wrath of God, the judgment of God for our sins. I was going to read and what I had prepared on it, but I figured that it would be much better to read what a pastor had written before me when I had read it. This is by James Henley Thornwell, Southern Presbyterian, mid-1800s in South Carolina, thinking on this, the deity and incarnation of Jesus Christ, and the need for Jesus Christ to be God that we might be saved. And this is what he says: "What created arm could meet the thunder of insulted holiness and endure the storm of eternal wrath? Who can stand when omnipotence wields the sword and sin provokes the blow? From the single element of substitution to work out the problem of human redemption is beyond the skill of angels and the archangel, of cherubim and seraphim. We might climb the loftiest heights and explore the utmost bounds of this widespread universe. Every creature might be summoned in review before us, and heaven, earth, and hell be laid under tribute, and still not a single being could be found able to endure the curse of the law. And yet this is the only conceivable condition on which salvation could be given. God cannot absolutely pardon. He can only transfer the punishment. He cannot set aside the sanction of his law, but only can give it a different direction. Who then can save from going down to the pit? It was reserved for the wisdom of the eternal to answer the solemn question. The sublime idea of the incarnation and death of the Son could only have originated in the mind of him who is wonderful in counsel and unsearchable in his judgments. In Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we behold a kinsman who through the eternal Spirit is able to endure the wrath of God, a man who can satisfy justice and yet recover from the stroke, a being who could die and in dying conquer death, a man who could satisfy justice and yet recover from the stroke, that we needed someone for us as a man. We needed someone who could stand for us and stay standing. And we find that only in Jesus Christ. And so as we approach this Christmas and we approach our hearts and we think of our table salt Christianity and our table salt Christmases, we have need to push aside from one another the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and hold them up together to proclaim a mighty Christ. Not the one made of porcelain that sits in your creches all nice and pretty and pristine, but the one that was born in a parking garage and at the same time God Almighty. Glory in the highest for who this Son could be. And so as we close, let me offer a few thoughts. First of all, to those amongst you, believers in Christ, do you find in this, do you find in your Christmas an antidote to your and to my lackluster worship? When we are honest with ourselves, the reason we don't worship greater than we ought is because we become too enthralled with the world and too enthralled with Christ. That had become something that is common, something that sits on our tables in a salt shaker, not something that is great. We get busy about our families. We get busy about our jobs. We get busy about our hobbies and about our play. And sometimes we get busy about church work. And in all of that busyness, we forget about Jesus Christ. And we come in this morning, and we come in every morning, and I on mornings come in, and simply our hearts are cold. It's because we have not seen this Christ. We have not seen this humanity. We have not seen this deity. We have not seen this mediator of the new covenant. This mediator, the only one that can stand between God and man, the only one that can give our hearts and our voices the kind of hearty praise that fills out the hymns and those red hymn books in your pews. It comes from seeing the exalted Savior Jesus Christ. You see that in Luke 2. The kind of richness of this person. If anybody is worth praise, if anybody is worth worship, this man is. This God is, who had come up with such a way to save sinners such as us. This is where hearty worship comes from. This is where true Christmas comes from. It's from saying Jesus is better than anything. Any better than anything else. I don't know if you are resolution people, whether you've already started about your New Year's resolutions, the list of things that you're going to write down and forget about by April. But if you come up with one, if you come up with one resolution this year, may it be that I would like to love Christ more. Because that should be the only resolution that a Christian has. If you have anything else that doesn't finally flow back to, I want to love Christ more, whether it is to lose weight or to spend more time with the kids or to be more diligent at your work and play, if none of those things come back to, I want to love Jesus more, I want to love this Jesus more, then toss it out. So I encourage you, resolution people, just make one this year. Love Jesus more. Not a table salt Jesus, but a Jesus that is explosive and toxic to the sin of your hearts. The kind of Jesus that is proclaimed in this scripture that is worthy of our praise. But secondly, being a pastor, being your pastor, I know a lot of the hurts of this congregation. I am privy to a lot of the sadness and sorrow that you all experience. In fact, I would love on some occasions to hear about some of the joys that you experience, just to give me some encouragement. But I do know of the sadnesses, I know of the deaths, I know of the struggles. And in the midst of those, all I have to offer you is a Jesus Christ that knows you. All I have to offer you is a Jesus that was born in a stable, who is at the same time God. Because one of the things we are prone to do when we deny the humanity and deity of Jesus is to say he does not understand. He does not know what it is like to have tears run down his cheek. Oh wait, yes he does. He does not know what it is to lose loved ones. Oh, wait, yes, 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 he does. He does not know what it means to endure poverty. Yes, yes, he does. He knows everything about you and is able to sympathize with you in your weaknesses and in your temptations. That the incarnation brings God from way out there to way in here, to whatever your hurts and whatever your struggles are. It's the secret of pastoring. All I have for you in your sorrow, all I have for me in my sorrow, is a God who became man. That is it. But I have in that everything that we need, everything that you need, and everything that we will ever need. Lastly, to those of you who are not believers in Jesus Christ, we live in the South where it seems like everybody has to say it, whether or not they believe it. Maybe it is you have toyed with Christianity for a long time. Maybe it is that you find it to be incredibly profitable in your business, that you fear ostracization, that you fear your friends or your family will be upset with you if you tell them what it is you really believe. Maybe it is that you are old now. Maybe it is that you are in your 70s and 80s and you have simply deceived yourself so long that you believe it. If that is the case for you, then Christmas, honestly, should be terrifying. If you are not a believer this morning, Christmas should not be a happy-go-lucky Santa outside of Walmart kind of experience. Christmas should be terrifying for you that for some way, I understand you saw in the news about the man who set himself on fire and a Christmas tree on fire and the American flag on fire because his school system had changed winter and spring break back to Christmas and Easter break, where I say that that is lunacy. To some degree, I understand how someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ would look upon the claims of Christmas and the claims of the Incarnation and say, I am terrified. Because if this is right, if Luke 2 is right, and Christmas is right, and creches are right, and all of those things are right, then there is no way for me to be right with God. There is no atonement for me outside of Jesus Christ, and I am under the wrath of God. And when I die, or when Jesus comes back, which may be before the next word that comes from my mouth, I will stand before God, and I will have to stand alone, and nobody will be able to stand in for me, and that terrifies me. Well, to you, you have the promise of the angels. To you, good news for all men of great joy, the possibility of peace with God. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, this is the Christmas to embrace the Incarnation and to find a Savior who is fully equipped to be man, fully equipped to be God, fully equipped to be your Savior. And may we all approach tomorrow. May we all approach the Incarnation with a kind of sobriety that requires us at times to tell ourselves the same news that the angels gave. Fear not. Fear not. Good news. Great joy. A Savior is born. Let me pray for us and let us sing of that Savior. Our great God, we pray that your word would be true to our hearts, that it would find its way in and would divide bone, marrow, joint, sinew, that it would have its way with us, and that we would be a people this time of year who would proclaim loudly, Jesus is better than anything else. Let's stand and sing hymn number 208, O Come All Ye Faithful.